Dear friends in Jesus Christ, tonight we go on to part two of a short two-part sermon which focuses on what Martin Luther identified as the foremost passage on the suffering and resurrection of Christ. As we go back into this section of the Bible in Isaiah, end of chapter 52, and then into chapter 53, keep in mind that Isaiah wrote these words down about 700 years before the time of Christ living on earth. So we might say, how is it possible that the Bible can explain the living, the suffering, and the dying of Jesus Christ in such detail hundreds of years before it even happened? Well, God wants us to know with confidence that the Bible is His holy word. God also made this declaration, which I shared with you last Wednesday. God said, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. So God knows all that is to come. He simply looked ahead. He saw what would happen with His Son. He moved Isaiah by the Holy Spirit to write it down. So that's what we're looking at now. But we're looking at it from the perspective as if it has already happened, even though from Isaiah's perspective, it wouldn't happen for hundreds of years. But yet it happened just exactly as he wrote. That should give us great confidence in God's holy word. Last week, we began with a summary at the end of chapter 52, a summary of what Jesus did. Then we got into some details. Let me remind you of what some of those are. For example, our Savior's coming, it seemed improbable, almost impossible, but yet he came. Whatever God promises, no matter how crazy or impossible it might be, God will bring it about. And in fact, he did by sending his Son. Also, too, when we think about Jesus, the Bible says he looked like any other man, completely ordinary, if you will, but yet truly God in human flesh. As we think about the very Son of God coming, what should have happened? The entire world should have run to him and embraced him and received him. Did that happen? In fact, we know that back then, most rejected him. We live in a world today where, unfortunately, most reject him. Also, too, as people saw Jesus suffering, they concluded that this great suffering that he's enduring, that must be because he is a great sinner. It made sense to them, but in fact, he was suffering not because of anything he had done wrong. He was suffering because of all that we have done wrong. We talked a little bit at the end of last week's sermon just how much we as human beings can fall into sin. So I tried to look at some conservative numbers and said if we fell into sin about this many times per day, that equates to this many times per year. And at this age, you'd have about this many sins. At this age, you'd have about this many. And I said if you were about 80 years old, with very conservative numbers, you probably have sinned about 250,000 times in your lifetime. And that's for a person who's really tried to live a very careful Christian life. The point I'm trying to make here is we concluded last Wednesday with that verse in chapter 53, verse 6, and it said that the Lord, talking now about God the Father, he laid upon his Son the iniquities, the sins, the wrongs of us all. So if you think about simply one 80-year-old person with 250,000 sins, and then you think about 7 billion people living on the planet today, and then you think about how many people have lived on the planet since the time of Adam and Eve, and we are talking about a tremendous amount of sins, and then even going all the way to the end of time, because God knows all that will happen. He knows every sin that will be committed, and all of those were gathered up, and they were all put on Jesus. God wants us to understand that that is what he received, and I believe he received all of that at noon on Good Friday. That is when the sun stopped shining. And it continued to not shine until 3 o'clock. And during that whole time, our sins were upon him. And he was being punished for all that we deserve. Let's move into today's text as we pick up in verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 53. First of all, in this verse, I believe we're talking about Jesus when he was on trial. So we're thinking he's already been arrested. Now he's on trial. See if you can pick that up in these words. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Try to picture Jesus for a moment. Here we have the holy, innocent, perfect, sinless Son of God, and yet he is put on trial. First of all, he is taken to Annas, the former high priest. Then he is taken to Caiaphas, the current high priest. Then he is taken to Pilate. Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back to Pilate. All of these trials are going on, and through it all, Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, he never opened his mouth in order to protest his situation. A couple times he did speak, simply to tell the truth, but he never protested his situation. He never said, this is unfair, this is wrong. But rather, in perfect obedience, he endured everything. He did it for us. He did it to take away our sins. Going on to verse 8, in this verse we see Jesus' death, I believe. The Bible says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. So what is this about oppression? Well, if you think about the Jewish leaders, and then over to the Roman leader with Pilate the governor, and then to the Roman soldiers themselves, each one of them, they oppressed Jesus. To be oppressed means to apply pressure, if you will, to someone. So they were applying great pressure to him, and they were doing so with great force, and they were doing so presuming that he was guilty. Now, Pilate said numerous times, I find no guilt in him, but everyone else probably did it, presuming he was guilty. He wasn't, we know that. But here's the amazing thing, though. Jesus allowed all of that force to be put upon him. He never said a word about it because he knew that was the Father's plan to take away our sin. So at any moment, he could have said, enough is enough. He could have stopped it, but yet he didn't. He allowed it all to come upon him. And then it talked in here, it says, who can speak of his descendants? Well, we know that Jesus never married. He never had children. And now that he's been put to death, it would seem that any descendants at all would be completely impossible, correct? Well, we'll come back to that here in a few moments. And then he was stricken, it says. So it says, for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. So we have Jesus who was sinless. Is that true? Sometimes there are people who want to say there are other people in the Bible who were sinless. I'm not aware of that. But it's clear, though, with our Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Hebrews, it says that he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. But what does the Bible say about everybody else? It says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's only our Lord Jesus Christ where that exception is noted. So with all the trouble that was heaped upon him, none of it was in connection with anything he had done wrong. He had done nothing wrong. All the trouble, all the pain, all the suffering that was heaped upon him, that was all because we have done wrong. We should recognize that we have done wrong. We should be sorry that we have done wrong, and we should be so, so grateful for what Jesus did in taking that punishment for us. And then in verse 9, we have Jesus' burial. So we've gone from his trial to his death, now to his burial. It says, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So how can you be assigned a grave both with the wicked and the rich at the same time? I think Dr. Kretzmann here does a real nice job of putting it into perspective and explaining it. He wrote, men had planned Jesus' internment with the wicked. They thought they could break his legs and treat him like the criminals that were crucified with him, casting his body into some convenient pit. You know, you can only imagine that the guys on the crosses, nobody really wanted to have anything to do with them. So once they died, got to do something with the bodies. So find some hole somewhere, toss them in there and forget about them. So basically, that's what they planned to do with Jesus as well. But Dr. Kretzmann goes on and says, instead of that, however, he was with the rich in his death, buried like a wealthy man in Joseph's grave. And this because he had done no violence, and in his mouth there was no deceit. So even though he had to die the death of a criminal, why did that happen? We are the criminals. But he took all of our sins, so he died the death of a criminal. But truly, he is the holy, innocent Son of God, so he was not buried like a criminal, but rather God the Father stepped in, he raises up Joseph, he's a wealthy man, he has a brand new tomb, and he allows the body of Jesus, the holy body of Jesus, to be put into that brand new tomb. Think about us for a moment. What if God permitted us to be mistreated? Is that possible? Do you remember the sermon last week, the story about the steamroller? That's hard to get out of our minds, isn't it? But God permitted those people to be run over by that steamroller. They were unwilling to reject Jesus Christ. God wants us to know that if he would ever permit us to be mistreated, that ultimately he would be in control of the situation, even though it might seem out of control. Was God in control here? He was, even though it seemed out of control. And would God help us? Would he carry us through even the greatest difficulty? He wants us to know that he would. So he says, trust me now, trust me then, trust me always. And then, would he ultimately richly bless us? He would. He wants us to know that is true. He wants us to be confident in him. And then we come to verse 10, and we see a pointing ahead already to Jesus' resurrection. So he was buried, now he's going to be raised. It says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So there are a few things mentioned there that just don't add up. He did no violence, he had no deceit in his mouth, and yet here he is being crushed. It doesn't fit, does it? Jesus was completely innocent, and yet the Lord, talking here about God the Father, the Lord willingly crushed him and caused him to suffer. That doesn't sound right, does it? That God the Father would willingly crush his son. That's a horrible thing, isn't it? Why would that happen? He did it because he loves us so very much. He did it to take away our sins. He did it to make us righteous in his sight. He did it to make us his holy children. That was the only way. Sin had been committed, and God cannot be like a judge today. There's no plea bargaining here. Sin has been committed, so a great punishment must take place, and death must follow that. So God the Father knew it either had to be us or him. And God knew that it was the only way, as horrible as it was, so he did it for our benefit. God wants us to see that reality that through Jesus, and only through Jesus, not through our goodness at all, but only through Jesus, are we counted to be innocent, are we counted to be righteous in God's sight. Some of you have heard a story like this before. But it gives us a little bit better idea maybe of what God the Father was going through, even on Good Friday himself. So imagine, if you can picture the lift bridge there at the mouth of the Cuyahoga River, and there's a train that goes across that bridge. So the bridge has to come down pretty low for the train to go across, but for ships to get in and out of the river, that bridge has to lift up. So imagine you have an operator on that bridge, and he's watching for traffic on the river, and he's watching both directions, and when he sees traffic coming, he has to push the button and raise the bridge, because a boat doesn't have brakes like a car. It can't stop right away, so he needs to anticipate the boat is coming. I need to raise up that bridge so the boat can get under. So on one particular day, the man probably is breaking all the rules, but he decides to take his young son to work with him. Day off of school, he can see what his dad does at work, and it'll be fun. So he's in the control room and kind of a slow day on the river, not really paying attention. And finally, he sees a boat approaching, and he's ready to push the button and raise the bridge as usual. And he starts to look around, and he can't find his son. And finally, he realizes that his son has snuck out of the control room, has climbed way down, and he's down on the gears that raised the bridge. And now the father is in the most difficult situation of his life. He knows that if within seconds he doesn't push that button, he knows the ship won't be able to stop. Let's imagine it's the Good Time 3 and it's loaded with people. And the bridge is low enough that it's going to scrape all the people right off the top deck if he doesn't push that button. So he's like, what to do? I know I shouldn't have brought him. I love my son by all means, but I'm supposed to push the button. And if I don't push the button, there could be hundreds of people that will be killed. So what does he do? Well, in caring about the people, he finally pushes the button, and it crushes his son to death in the gears, but the bridge does rise, and the boat's able to pass under. In a sense, that should give us a little bit of a picture as to what God the Father was just struggling so much. Even think about the prayer earlier that I read about in Gethsemane. Here is Jesus praying three times, Father, are you sure you want me to do this? Isn't there some other way? If there is no other way, I'll do it. But are you sure? So like Dr. Giesler would say, Jesus was triple checking with the Father. One, two, three times, making absolutely sure that's what he wanted him to do. There is no other way to make us righteous in God's sight. People go through life trying to make themselves good and go to church and do good things, and that's all good stuff, but it cannot make us righteous. We need the holy, precious blood of Jesus Christ. We need that relationship with him. Praise God, he has given us that relationship. It also talked in verse 10 about how he would see his offspring. What's that about? How can he see his offspring? Isn't that impossible? Here he was, never married, never had children. He dies. How is he ever going to see his offspring? Well, Jesus tells us. If we go to John chapter 12, Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So think about any kind of a seed. If you have a seed and you keep that seed nice and dry, you could keep that seed probably for many years, but it's never going to produce anything. So here is Jesus. Jesus could have said, I don't want all the pain and suffering of the cross. I like the glory of heaven with my Father. So he could have chosen to stay there. But he came down. At any time, he could have said, nope, more than I thought it would be. I'm leaving. I'm going back. That's it. If he would have done that, if he wouldn't have died, he would have no offspring. But what happened, though, as we think about taking the seed and putting it in the ground, the seed doesn't remain a seed, but the seed dies to itself, and yet God from that seed brings offspring. So as our Lord Jesus Christ, as he said no to his will and yes to his Father's will, he died to himself, and now we are his offspring. Jesus died and was raised, and us, by grace through faith, we are alive spiritually and alive forever through him. We are the brothers and the sisters of Jesus Christ. So he went from being an only child to having a huge family. What a wonderful thing. And then going on to verse 11. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So Jesus told his disciples what would happen, that he would be betrayed, he would be condemned to die, and he would be crucified. Yet, he reminded them that he would be raised on the third day, and then all such things came to pass. For us who know Jesus as our Savior, God wants us to realize that no matter how we feel about ourselves, it's not our feeling that counts, but it is the truth of God's Word. So when we know Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, we are right, we are holy in God's sight. God wants us to know that and rejoice in that reality. And then finally, in verse 12, I'm calling this the greatest of the great. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So Jesus obediently and also willingly laid down his life for us. He was considered by most to be a criminal. He was numbered with the transgressors, as the Bible says, yet he did bear all sin while being suspended between heaven and earth. Think about the big cross we have here. If you can imagine Jesus being fixed to that cross, he's not touching earth, he's not touching heaven, he's in between. And then think about how he is our mediator. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he is the one mediator between God and men. So when he was on the cross, he was in between, and even now he is in between. We cannot go directly to God the Father, but we go through him, our one mediator. We go because we are righteous in his sight. We are purified by his holy, precious blood. God wants us to know that we are great sinners, and I don't mean that in a good way. We are big sinners. We are large sinners, if you will. But the good news is that we have a Savior who is much, much greater. So even if we have 250,000 sins, even if we have a whole lot more than that, the good news is that God's grace, God's love, God's forgiveness is even greater. So no one should walk away saying, oh, I've done so bad, I'm done forever. By no means. God wants us to know no matter what we have done, those sins went on Jesus, he took the punishment, and through him there is full forgiveness. May God help us to remember what Jesus endured for us. May that cause us to overflow with much gratitude. And then, as we go through our daily Christian lives, we're certainly going to meet people that we might guess might still be dead in their sins, not yet alive in Christ. How would we know? Well, based on how they go through their day-to-day lives. Are they trying to function in agreement with the Word of God or not? How are they speaking? What's going on with them? We kind of get an idea. Those things don't make a person a Christian, but when, from the inside out, when we really know Jesus Christ, that's going to begin to show in what we say and in what we do. So when we meet those people, though, who don't seem yet to have Christ, God wants us to be compassionate to them. He wants us to kindly tell them how much God loves them. He wants us to tell them what Jesus did, that his work is finished, and that through him alone, forgiveness is available. Heaven is open through Jesus Christ. May God help us to remember that Jesus is the suffering servant who has done a finished work. We are forgiven. Let's go share it with others so that they might know too, and they might be blessed now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen.